Well, let me say a couple things before we begin the message here. First of all, Carla's song couldn't have been more perfect. Did you look ahead and know about that? It's wonderful. Yeah, absolutely. Couldn't have done better with Psalm 110. Second thing, let me apologize right off the bat. I just came in and I sprayed some stuff in my throat that says for hoarseness, and I think the bottle actually said for horses. And I can't quit. I can't get my stuff going here. So this is going to get kind of nasty. I don't know, but we're going to cough our way through it. So every once in a while, I might have to turn off the microphone so I don't blow you out of the room, but we'll see what happens. I kind of pray for that maybe, but backfired. Psalm 110. We've said week after week as we've looked at the Psalms together that these Psalms are talking to us about a messy world in which we live. A world in which everywhere we turn, there's problems. Right now, we have riots all over the world. We've said this week after week. We have governments that are going bankrupt because they're trying to give everybody what they want, even if they don't want to work for it. And still, people are not happy. We have greed and corruption at every level. We have wars everywhere. We have people starving to death throughout the world. The world hates the Jews, and racism is ramping up. That doesn't count our personal struggles, does it? Many people are struggling on the individual level with different issues and problems, and it's always been that way. Loneliness, depression, struggles, discouragement, and throughout history it's been that way, and always will be that way until our Lord comes back. Throughout the ages then, when God's people have come to the end of themselves, they've turned to the Psalms for comfort, for insight, for help, for solace, and we're going to do that once again today. If I were to ask you your favorite psalm, I'm going to take a totally unscientific random survey here, the kind they do for polls, one who's going to win the presidency. Unscientific. What is your favorite psalm? Okay, let's start with Psalm 23. How many of you say 23 is your favorite psalm? Quite a few. How about 37? Okay, how about 110? One person or two, okay. How about, let's see, what else we got here? How about 139? Okay, 51? Hike? Anything else? Who else got a favorite psalm? 121? Good. What you got, Mary? Psalm 1? Yep. Okay, so there's a number of psalms. Is Psalm 110 anybody's favorite? No. I didn't think so. I never heard anybody say Psalm 110 is their favorite. But you know not what? It was Jesus' favorite. It was the apostles' favorite. All the psalms we just mentioned, as far as I know, not a one of them is quoted in the New Testament. Not once does Jesus or the apostles turn to Psalm 23, for example, and quote from Psalm 23, although there might be an allusion to shepherding and stuff, but no quotes from those psalms. No quotes from 51, no quotes from 139. But Psalm 110 is quoted, at least in part, in 26 different New Testament passages. Isn't that amazing? 26 times. And Jesus, 7 times from the lips of Jesus, does he quote portions of this psalm. 3 times in the book of Acts, 3 times in the epistles of Paul, 5 times in the Hebrews, and once in Peter's epistles, and once in John's writings as well. In addition, verse 4, and that's just the first 3 verses, by the way, verse 1, really, just mentioned. Verse 4 is the heart of the book of Hebrews that is dealt with in chapters 5 through 7, returning to this over and over again, and we'll look at this particular verse next week. And so this is an important psalm in the New Testament. This is a psalm that takes a beeline straight to Christ. Of all the psalms, some commentators have said this is the only one that is specifically totally about Jesus Christ. It's the only one that is about his ministry now, his coming again, and so forth. It's the only one that is specifically messianic in that regard in his totality. If the purpose of the Christian life is to magnify Christ, then this psalm certainly magnifies Christ. It preaches Christ from the Old Testament. If, as John Piper says in his best book, in my opinion, on preaching, he says to preachers that once a week, preachers, somebody needs to, and you need to do it. You need to stand up and remind people that Jesus Christ is magnificent. You know, that's something that should be on our minds and hearts all the time, isn't it? We should recognize that Jesus Christ is glorious and wonderful and magnificent. But in the busyness of our life, we don't. In the busyness of our life, for the most part, we pretty much go about life and Christ gets tagged on once in a while. And so when we come to church like this to worship him in this way, and as we open the scriptures, may we always magnify Jesus Christ. May he be lifted up. May he be the one that is glorified. And no psalm in all the scriptures does this better than Psalm 110. And very little other scriptures do it any better than this. So in this short psalm, in the first three verses today, it's going to answer two questions, two of the most important questions that have ever been asked. First of all, who is Jesus Christ? And secondly, does he have a plan for solving the problems of this universe? And if so, what is that plan? We're going to look, first of all, at who is Jesus Christ, and we're going to spend most of our time there. And then at the very end, we'll look at his plan for the future. So look at verse 1 with me. The Lord says, "To my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers the first question, who is Jesus Christ, by telling us two things about him. He is both king and he is Lord. First of all, king, the Lord says, "To my Lord, set up my right hand." This is a picture of absolute power. Sitting at the right hand of the monarch is a picture of absolute authority and absolute power of royalty. He is the king. That is taught throughout the Old Testament and New Testament as well. Years ago, when I was still just out of high school, I read a book about Jesus. And on that particular book, it was talking about how it gave an illustration of a painting, a 17th century painting that experts wanted to clean because it had gotten so dirty. And as they began to clean it, a little flecks of paint started falling off. And these people that were cleaning went berserk, were ruining this masterpiece of a painting. They tried out every way they could not to do that. But in the end, all those pieces of painting came off, all that extra paint came off. And what they discovered was the original portrait. Underneath that extra paint was the original portrait. Somebody had come along at some point in time and added highlights and so forth to the painting, thinking they were improving upon it. But when all those highlights were removed, the original was there, and that was a much better thing. When we think of Christ today, our problem is sometimes getting back to the true Christ. There have been layers upon layers upon layers of stuff added to our portrait of Christ in our world today. Our pictures, our portraits that I don't even like, but they're everywhere of Christ, of what he's supposed to look like. Usually, he's got a nice perm. You know, he looked like he just came from the beauty shop. His features are wonderful. Matter of fact, he looked usually pretty effeminate. I guarantee you, Jesus Christ didn't look like that. Jesus Christ was a rugged, backwoodsy kind of guy. He worked with his hands. He worked in a primitive society. He was a man's man from beginning to end. And Jesus Christ's life was not an effeminate thing. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And getting back to that original portrait of Christ is only possible when we start ignoring all the layers people have added to him and get back to the true scriptures and what they say about him. Let me encourage you to draw your portrait of Christ from the Word of God, not from the portraits of men and women. But he is king. Secondly, he is Lord. He says, once again, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. In the English, you can see this, but in the Hebrew, it's a little easier. It says, the Lord says to my Lord, and most of you probably know by now that when the word Lord is all caps, that is the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh. It is the name of God. It's the highest and most holy name of God himself. So it speaks of God. When it's in lowercase, like it is at the end of the verse, that is the word Adonai, which is often used of Christ, but also sometimes used of people. It means master. And so when it says this, if we put it in our language today, the Lord, God of the universe, Jehovah, says to my master, set at my right hand. Now remember, David is writing this, and David is the king of Israel, and at this point there is no master, no human master over David. And so when he says, the Lord says to my Lord, he's speaking of someone over him, his master. And so the scripture is telling us that he is Lord. He is David's master. He is not only God, he is Lord of the universe. Now this is where it gets exciting, at least for me. We want to start tracing some of the quotes of this particular verse of scripture in the New Testament. And we find it all over the place. I want to turn to a number of passages. Go to Acts chapter 2, and hopefully you can hang there with me. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 36. We have the first sermon ever preached in the history of the church age. Peter uses a number of texts from the Old Testament, but one central one and the very capstone, the very final one that he's going to use is from our passage here. I want to back up to verse 29 to get our context. Remember, he's preaching at Pentecost. He's preaching to unbelieving Jews who were part and parcel of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so as he preaches to them, here's what he says, verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, or the Christ. And he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he was poured forth, this which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So as Peter preaches the first sermon in church history, he makes it clear who Jesus is. He quotes David, he quotes his passage of Scripture, and he says, therefore, let all of the house of Israel know that God has made him Lord. That word Lord is kurios. That's the Greek equivalent of Jehovah. And so he is saying that Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is Lord. And the Christ, the Messiah, the one that the Jews had been waiting for. This Jesus, and he ends his sermon with this, whom you crucified. Now that's right in your face, isn't it? This one who is the God of the universe, this one who is your Lord, this one who is your master, this one who is your Messiah, this one you crucified. That was his sermon. In verse 37, we have a marvelous response. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, and what a wonderful question they ask, brethren, what shall we do? Remember, these are the same people, many of them that had followed Jesus for 3 years or at least knew about him. Jesus had ministered, he did signs and wonders, he had raised the dead, he had healed the sick, he had preached the wonders of God's kingdom, he preached the wonders of God, he had called people to salvation. And they rejected him to such an extent that they murdered him. And so Peter closes his sermon with that particular comment. You murdered this Lord of glory. You murdered him. You crucified him. Now the Holy Spirit is opening up their eyes and hearts to truth. And as he does so, they ask a question. What can we do? Or what should we do? I mean, we've already crucified him. We've done it. What can we do now? And Peter responds in verse 38 by saying, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He said, you need to repent. And when it says, and be baptized, that is the idea of being baptized because of our forgiveness of sin, not for the forgiveness of sin. You might even jot down there that little preposition for in verse 38 really ought to be translated properly, I believe, as because of. form confuses things. We're not saved by being baptized. We're saved by faith alone, which includes repentance. Baptism follows our profession of faith, our faith in the Lord. But he tells them here to repent. You up until this time, you have defied God. You crucified the Lord. Now, repent. Change your mind about who Jesus Christ is and receive him as your Lord and Savior. You know, there's only one unpardonable sin. People sometimes ask about that. The unpardonable sin is a rejection of Jesus Christ. And he calls on these people to repent, to no longer reject him, but to receive him. And we find that they do so. And down in verse 41, and those who received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. And so we find 3,000 people who received Christ that day. There's more. Go back to verse 34, though. He goes back and he says this at the end of verse 34, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand. Not only is our Lord as resurrected from the dead, but he is also the one that sits at the right hand of the Father. Now that is something probably most of us very rarely think about. And yet it's all over the New Testament, which I want to show you this morning. It's all over the New Testament. Let's start with Luke chapter 22. How important is this idea, this concept, this truth that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father? We start with Luke chapter 22, verse 66. And what Jesus himself said, now he's before the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jews. They are ready to crucify him. They're just looking for the final piece of evidence to put him on the cross. And it says in verse 66, this is the day he will be crucified. It says, when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to the council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, the Messiah, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. There in that passage, you might look and see that he combines two pivotal Old Testament scriptures. Psalm 110, verse 1, that we're looking at now. And also Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel 7, the Messiah is called the Son of Man. And the Jews used that term to understand that the Messiah would come. Whoever this was, the Son of Man was him. So Jesus uses not only the word Son of God, but the Son of Man. He is the Messiah. Now after he said that, he said, I am going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. How did they respond? Verse 70. And they all said, are you the Son of God? You see, they get it. They see what Jesus is claiming. And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They didn't need any more evidence. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God. They considered that absolute blasphemy. And as a result of that, they marched him out to be crucified. So Jesus is saying here very clearly that he is the Son of God and that he will ascend to the right hand of God following the resurrection and the ascension. Now that he has ascended, now here's where we want to go. Now that he has died, been resurrected, ascended, and is seated at the right hand of God, the next question is, so what? What does that mean to us? What is he doing right now at the right hand of God? What's his present ministry? And I want to look at four of those with you right now, four ministries of Christ at the right hand of the Father. Let's start with Romans chapter 8, verse 34. First of all, because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we can have, as believers, as Christians, we can have absolute security. Romans 8:34 is in a context. I want to back up to verse 31. It's a context of the love of God for us. He says in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? I love this passage. I memorized this whole chapter one time and just pored over these verses. You ought to try that sometime. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies, and here's our verse. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? So the answer is rhetorical all the way through. No one, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And the reason why is he traces it back to verse 34. I've always been amazed how much the inspired writers of Scripture can pack into one verse. Ever notice that? You could camp out on verse 34 for a couple weeks. Let's look at four ministries, four layers of protection found in verse 34 that secures us in Christ if we're Christians. Number one, we're protected by his death. He who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Who condemns us? If Christ died for us, then who can condemn us? He died to secure us in our relationship with the Father, with God. Verse 1 of chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the only issue is, are you in Christ Jesus? If you are in Christ Jesus, then you are secure in him because Christ died for you. And there is no condemnation for you. A second layer of protection is his resurrection. Not only is he the one who died, yes, rather who was raised. Christ's death paid the price for our sins. Christ's resurrection gave us absolute proof that that price was paid. Thirdly, a third layer is his position. Now we're getting down to where we are. It says, who is at the right hand of God. There he sits at the right hand of God. He is sitting there at the place of authority and power. He is the absolute monarch of the universe. None may challenge him. And that's the whole argument of this section. Later on, we won't look at it for time's sake, but at the end of the chapter, he starts throwing out all these things that want to rob us of our salvation. Angels and demons and heights and depths, everything he can throw in there. He says, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. Why? Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. But he's not done. What is Christ doing seated at the right hand of the Father? Number four, this fourth layer, he is interceding for us, it says, at this time. Intercession. The Father intercedes for his people. We'll look at it in just a moment, but in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it's the only other place in the New Testament that talks about Christ interceding for us. And the context there is this, that he intercedes for us so that we will be saved. It is Christ's intercession for us at the right hand of the Father that absolutely secures our salvation. Nothing can take it away. Nothing could rob us of it. Secondly, go to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we can possess true riches and power. Ephesians 1, 20. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we can have absolute security in Christ. If we're in him, nothing can ever take us out of him. Secondly, we possess true riches and power. Start with verse 18 with me. I pray. Now, Paul's in the middle of a prayer here. He is praying for the saints at Ephesus. Same prayer he'd pray for us. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. I'm praying that the Lord will enlighten you, that your spiritual eyes will be opened so that you realize the riches that are yours in Christ. That's something the Holy Spirit does. It's he that illumines us, that helps us see and understand the vast riches that are ours in Christ. Secondly, in verse 20, he talks about power. He says, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. He not only wants us to know about the riches, he wants us to know about the power. He wants us to know that available to us is power and strength that is supernatural. strength to see us through the darkest hours, strength to see us, to help us overcome the greatest of trials, the strength to get us through persecution if necessary, God's supernatural power and strength. He says, I'm praying that you see that, that you experience that. I want you to see the riches that Christ has have for you. And I want you to experience the power that God has for you to live the Christian life. Now he gets to verse 21. Or verse 20, I mean. He says, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. He says, now these riches and this power is available to you only because Christ is resurrected from the dead, ascended to heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God. So at the right hand of God, Christ is pouring down these riches and these powers and these abilities for us to live the life he wants us to live. Verse 21, he says, far above all rule and authority and power and a dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but in the one to come. This is the power that our Lord has as the absolute authority. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, then we can have security if we're in Christ. We can have riches and power because of Christ. Thirdly, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, we can enjoy true focus. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, true focus. Here's a wonderful little simple verse that is very complicated as we try to unravel it. It says, therefore, Colossians 3, 1, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This little verse tells us who we are, how we're supposed to respond to who we are, and why we're supposed to respond that way. Again, another little verse just packed with truth to change our life. First of all, who are we? Well, it says here you've been raised up with Christ. You ever given that much thought? Right now, at this very moment, not when you die, not when Christ comes back, but right now, if you are a Christian, you are seated with Christ. You are raised up with Christ. Now, I know we live in this life. We live physical lives. We do things. We work. We take care of our families. We do all these things. But he says there's something that we need to focus on, and that is our position in Christ. We are raised up with him. We're raised up with him. And he says, if that is the case, if that's who you are one that in a spiritual sense are already seated on the throne of God with him. If that's the case, then how should we respond? Just keep on going. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How should we respond? By seeking the things above. Now again, I know that we have lives, and these things that we do in this life are valuable. We have jobs. We don't minimize the importance of our jobs. We have families that we love, and we don't minimize that either. We have other things that we enjoy that God has given us by his grace. We have our church. We have all sorts of things that are part of this life. But when it goes back to this passage, it says, here's where we should keep focusing. Here's what we should keep seeking, the things that are above. The picture is that everything in life orbits around Christ. Now, I hope you grab that. I hope you grasp that this morning. The whole universe orbits around Christ. Everything orbits around Christ. Your life and mine should be orbiting around Christ. He should be the central piece of everything in our life. We should keep seeking the things above where Christ is. It's never a done deal. It's not like I seeked him a whole bunch yesterday. It's not even the right word. But it's not like I did that, seeked him, sought him a whole bunch yesterday, and now I can rest for a week. But I seek him moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, year by year. We keep seeking. And folks, the moment you stop doing that, you go out of orbit. To catch the picture, our planets orbit the sun. If for some reason the gravitational pull and so forth was gone, They would fly out of orbit and be destroyed. The moment you and I stop orbiting around Christ, the moment we stop seeking Christ, the moment he stops being the center of our lives, we'll orbit some other direction. Count on it. You can be right this moment focusing on Christ with me as we go through these passages of Scripture, and you are thrilled with Christ, and by 2 o'clock this afternoon, you're out of orbit if you start seeking something more important that you think is more important than Christ. Now, why should we do this? Who are we? We are seated, we are raised up with Christ. Secondly, how should we respond? By keep seeking the things above. Thirdly, why? Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Keep seeking him there. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we then can have security. We can have riches and power in Christ. We can enjoy true focus. Thirdly, Hebrews chapter 1, we can have confidence in him. Hebrews chapter 1. Isn't it amazing how many passages deal with this very issue, and probably rarely do we think about it? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Because we are seated, Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we have confidence in him. Look at verse 3. Speaking of Christ, it says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, that is proof that he has purified our sins, that he has dealt with our sins. It's the period at the end of the sentence. It is done. Christ sat down when he had finished the work. That's one of the themes of Hebrews, by the way. The finished work of Christ. When the work was finished, when he had done all that was needed to secure our salvation, to secure our forgiveness, our purification, he sat down. Meaning he was done. Verse 13. It also shows the proof of the superiority of Christ. Not only does it show the proof that he's finished the work for our salvation, but look at the superiority of Christ in verse 13. But to which of the angels has he ever said, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? One of the themes, matter of fact, probably the central theme of Hebrews is the superiority of Christ. The Hebrews were a second generation of Christians who seemed to be getting bored with the things of God, and they were backtracking, and they were going back to some inferior things. They were saying this, that, and the other was at least equal to Christ, if not better. And one of the things apparently they were starting to adore were angels. Angels are powerful. Angels are unbelievable. And so they were trying to focus on the angels, but our passage says, which of the angels did he ever say, come and sit at my right hand? That would be utter nonsense. They're created beings. But Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, showing he is superior over everything that's ever been created. Go back to chapter 8 and verse 1. Hebrews talks about it one more time. At the right hand of the Father is proof that he is our great high priest. Not only proof of purification of sins and proof of his superiority, but proof that he is our great high priest, verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the main point is that in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. They said, I've been writing 7 chapters to lead up to this point. And the point is, Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, is seated there as our great high priest. Now, the whole book, especially the middle sections of Hebrews, talks about this. But what is he doing there? Look at verse 25 of chapter 7, and you'll see what's going on. 7:25, therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What is he doing? The other passage is in Romans chapter 8 of intercession. the intercession of Christ on our behalf as he sits at the right hand of the Father is for our salvation. Why is it that nothing can rip us out of the hand of God? Because nothing can get by Jesus Christ at his right hand. He lives as our high priest. He prays for us. He protects us. He guides us. He directs us. He is our high priest. And because of this, I want us to go to Revelation 3:21. Because Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, Revelation 3:21, the last book of the Bible, tells us that one day, if we are his, we will be seated with him as well there. Revelation 3:21, he who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. The day comes that we sit on the Father's throne with Christ. What a marvelous picture. What a marvelous promise. When you go to to funerals, you often hear people say that the deceased person is now home with their loved ones. We've all said that, right? If they're Christians, we'll say, Mom has been reunited with their husband in heaven, are reunited with children that have passed on, are reunited with other loved ones. And I believe that's true. But do you know what's never mentioned in Scripture? You know what's mentioned in Scripture? Being united with Christ. And by implication, if I am a Christian and I am united with Christ, and others are Christians united with Christ on his throne, then we're together. But be careful, folks. I mean, we have loved ones that have passed on. We want to be with them one day. We want to see them one day. But I don't know what that's going to look like. The joy of in Scripture of being with the in glory in eternity is to be with Christ. The great thing we should be looking forward to is being with Christ on his throne. And what's thrown in extra is those loved ones, perhaps, that we'll be with as well. That's extra. The great joy is being with Christ. Which tells me this, by the way, if that's not exciting to you, you better check out where you are with God. Because that should be your big thrill. I want to go home to be with Christ. And when I'm with Christ, I look forward to that forever. And I'll be with him forever. And everything else that is there is extra. There's very little in Scripture that is given to us about what life is like in eternity. Perhaps because we cannot figure that out or understand it. But we do know we will be with Christ. And it says here we'll be with him on his throne. Frankly, I don't understand what that means exactly. I don't know exactly what that looks like. But I'm looking forward to it. I trust you are too. Now let's go back to Psalm 110, finally. So our first question this morning is, who is Jesus Christ? Very quickly, what is Jesus Christ's plan for solving the problems of the universe? Now, we know we're surrounded with problems. I mentioned those at the front of the sermon, at least some of them. But that Christ is at the right hand of the Father now, as we've seen, is important. But we find that something changes at the end of verse 1. He said, the Lord said to my Lord, set up my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is going to solve the problems of this universe someday by coming back. And when he comes back in judgment, and he comes back setting up his kingdom. Look at the judgment, for example. It says, well, before we do that, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That was a picture in the ancient Near East of what the monarchs did when they conquered another king. They would have him bow before them, and they would put their feet on that other defeated king's neck as if it was a footstool, as a sign that they had defeated them, as a sign of victory. And so Christ is coming back victoriously. He came to earth for 33 years, but he's no longer on earth. He has ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, but he's coming back someday, and he's coming back in victory. Here's what he's doing in verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. He's coming back to come in judgment against those who've defied him, those who've rejected him, those who've opposed him. He's going to come in judgment upon such people. Every knee will bow, Scripture says, Philippians chapter 2. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. In verse 2, we have the defiant ones. We have those who've rejected Christ. And no matter how stubborn they've been, how arrogant they have been, the day comes when they will bow before the victorious Savior who returns. What about us? Verse 3. A little complicated verse, but look at it. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. Like I said, it's a complicated verse, but here's what he's saying. God's people will willingly reign with him. There are going to be two sets of people when Christ comes off his throne, when he comes down to this earth. Those who defied him, who will face his judgment, and those who have walked with him, who love him, who have bowed before him already, and they will enjoy living forever with him in his kingdom. They will enjoy worshiping him forever and ever. And so we have this wonderful first part of this psalm. We'll do the second part next week as we see who Christ is and his plan for the universe. This world is seemingly out of control. I don't suppose anyone here really thinks that in November, whoever we elect for president will solve all these problems. Matter of fact, we might get a lot more problems. I suppose none of us here think that our military might is going to win the day. I don't suppose any of you really think that after all these centuries that mankind is ever going to come up with something to solve the world's problems. But Christ has a plan. He is the ruler of the universe. He died for our sins. He resurrected for power. He is seated at the right hand of the Father for all the reasons we've talked about today. He will come again someday to conquer those who reject him and to reign with those who don't and those who love him. And I trust and I hope that all of you that I'm talking to today will be part of that glorious group of people that reign with him and enjoy his kingdom forever. And if you're not, I pray that this day, this moment, will be the day you turn your heart over to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you now for this wonderful psalm. Nobody's favorite, and yet the favorite of apparently the writers of Scripture and of Christ himself, as is referred to time and again. Lord, may these words that magnify your Son, that glorifies him, that tells us of what he's up to and who he is. Lord, may these words encourage our lives. May we be focused on Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.